All right. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I started with a famous quote by JFK. He said, "The great enemy of truth is very often not the lie, but cliches. We enjoy the comfort of opinion without the discomfort of thought." And that's the whole point behind this series. We've called it God Loves You More Than a Cliche. You and me, we end up with cliches about God and His love, which aren't true to who He is. And very often, the great enemy of truth is not the lie, it's a cliche. And there are so many cliches about God, and we're trying to break them down. The idea of a loving God in our culture is, you know, widely accepted, but we've purged anything uncomfortable in God that we deem incompatible with His love. And we kind of set God's love as opposed to His anger, His commands, His jealousy, and His authority. And so what we've been looking at is, wow, if we really understood God's love, we wouldn't be left baffled by these things that we're often baffled about, such as, if God loves me, why does He allow me to suffer? I mean, there you see the cliches we have about God and His love, that we just cannot reconcile suffering with His love. There's one example. Another example, if God loves the world, why would He send anyone to hell? And I've done the hospital pass to Al Stewart. He's going to address that one next week, so come along then. Last week we looked at, you know, if God loves us, why doesn't He just let us be who we want to be? Why does He impose constraints on our lives? And we looked at that last week. We've seen that the love of God is often sanitized, democratized, and sentimentalized. And what we're left with is not this beautiful, rich, deep red pasta. You know, who loves spaghetti bolognese? Whose mum cooked spaghetti bolognese when they were growing up? And who, for whom was that their favorite meal growing up? Okay, half of us. But, a good spaghetti bolognese, red wine, the meat's been cooking and simmering for a while, mushrooms, garlic, lots of garlic, real tomatoes, all of that, nothing better. But when you feed that to your kids, what happens? "Oh, I don't like mushrooms." So you take the bone. "Oh, I don't like garlic." So you take garlic. "Oh, I don't like onions." So you take the onions. "Oh, I don't like this weird little meat." So you take the meat. And what you're left out with is that's what they eat. And you're like, how would you prefer that to that? You've got to be mental. And yet we have a white, dry pasta version of God. We get rid of anything which is actually good for us, but which, you know, we don't like. Last week I used the illustration of a wave pool, but really it's more like a stationary wave pool. And so here is us. Here is God's love. Everything's safe. There's nothing unpredictable, nothing that would offend us, nothing dangerous about God's love. And you know what? If you're really good, you could kind of have a little bit of fun on a stationary wave. But it's nothing like the real ocean, which you don't control, which crazy stuff can happen, and then it can just go flat for 30 minutes, an hour. There are animals in the ocean. They can come and bump you off your board. There's the wind, the wave, the tides, the bathymetry of the ocean floor. All of it you don't control. You control this, but you don't control that. You get in sync with that. And that's Christianity. You don't control God. We don't. And yet we've ended up with these cliche versions of God and His love. And the idea of this series is to swing the pendulum back away from that sentimental, sugary Christianity where God is all sunshine and lollipops and it's man-centered. And we're swinging it back so that we are God-centered, God-thankful, and God-honoring. Amen. One person is excited about this. Amen. Amen. All right, so you're on board. Today we're looking at the jealousy of God. This is a major problem that Oprah has. You can go watch the YouTube about, she says, you know, a jealous God, get lost. That's ridiculous. And so we're thinking about jealousy. And there's, you know, really no better place to go. One of the best places to go in the Bible is the prophet Hosea and his messed up marriage. And we're going to see three things today: how our relationship with God is like a marriage, how our relationship with God is like a bad marriage, and how God healed his marriage and what it cost him. You like that? You can say yes. You like that? Yes, I stole it from Tim Keller, so I don't get any credit today. I liked it so much. I'm like, I can't improve on that. So that's what I'm delivering you today. All right, so let's start. Here we go. Our relationship with God is like a marriage. If you belong to God, if you follow Jesus, our relationship with him, according to the book of Hosea and the rest of the Bible, is like a marriage. Look down, chapter 3 of Hosea and verse 1. God tells Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. And then a little bit further on, love her as the Lord loves the Israelite. So this is one of the major themes in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. You see it in Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16, all the way through Isaiah, the book of Ephesians. And so Isaiah 54, God says, don't be afraid, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Isaiah 62 says, for the Lord will take delight in you as a young man marries a young woman, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. So your God will rejoice over you, O Israel. And as we come to the New Testament, we see it applied to the church. In Ephesians 5, the great chapter on marriage in the New Testament, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this theme goes all the way through the Bible. And what that means is you can't understand your relationship with God strictly just with the image of a king relating to subjects, or even a shepherd relating to sheep, or even a father relating to children. As important as those three metaphors are for your relationship with God, they don't tell you everything you need to know about your relationship with God. He wants you to know that his relationship with you is like a marriage. And if it's like a marriage, then three things: it's top priority, it's personal, and it's powerful. We have a game in our family where we kind of joke around who's your favorite, you know, and Evie goes, you know, I am her favorite. So anyway, it's not so much a joke, it's just reality there. But anyway, sorry, Liz, is she in here? She's out. Anyway, the other two kids, they love Liz more than me. But anyway, you know, they come to me, Dad, who's your favorite? And I go, I do have favorites. I've got a favorite. My favorite is Liz. She's my favorite. I love her more than all of you three kids combined. Now, if you're married, your wife or husband, they are the number one priority in your life under God. Nothing comes before them. Even your children shouldn't come before them. Now, this is a challenge, some of us, because your parents definitely put you first in front of their spouse. But here's the thing, you love your kids best when you put your wife first and them second. Nothing is better for kids than to know that their mum respects their dad and their dad absolutely cherishes their mum. So marriage, it's the metaphor for our relationship with God is to work. God is saying, nothing should come before me. I'm your husband. He's to be top priority. He's not to be an add-on. He's not just there to get you out of trouble. He's not a vitamin supplement. He's to be the number one priority in your life. Everything else is negotiable except for him. He comes first. Top priority. Secondly, it's personal. So marriage is one of the most deeply personal relationships you can find yourself in. You can hide your stuff from your parents, you can hide stuff from your friends, you can even hide stuff from yourself. It's very hard to hide stuff from your partner. And if you want a good relationship, they need to know you personally, not from afar. Distance is dangerous in marriage. You can't just be going through the motions. Marriage, you can't avoid conflict. That's devastating. You got to face conflict. You got to talk about it. You got to nut things up. You got to reveal who you are, what your dreams, hopes, fears, sorrows, nightmares are. There's a great app on iPhone and probably Android called, I think it's called Love Maps, put together by the Gottman Institute, which you use to ask your partner questions so that you would know each other. And if you're married and you're not doing this, if you're avoiding, if there's distance, you need to get some help. You need to work on this. You're not alone. You're not the only ones in this church who find marriage hard. Liz and I do. We get help. We're always needing help. And so come and talk to us or someone else you respect. But ultimately, if marriage is a metaphor for our relationship with God, then you need to do this with God as well. Don't keep him at a distance. Marriage is a metaphor for your relationship because God says, you can't know me from a distance. You can't know me. You can't just rock up on Sundays, oh, that was interesting, and then go about your life. You need to know him personally. You need to experience his love. You need a sense of his love on your heart. It needs to be a vital connection. And the Bible, open up the book of Psalms, because that is the lived experience of the people of God. Two-thirds of the Psalms are God's people coming to God angry, upset, afraid, depressed, and saying to God, where are you when I need you? And then the other third of the Psalms are when life's great, and you're coming to God saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. The Psalms teach you what it looks like to have a intimate relationship with God. Have you lost your first love? Have you forgotten that Christianity, it's personal. This isn't just you come and keep laws, give to church, read. No. God's real. Jesus, he's alive. And you know him as a person. And he loves you, and he's invited you into this incredibly personal relationship. Third thing is, this relationship is powerful. It wields tremendous power in your life. If someone comes up to me after today and says, Toby, I've lost respect from you. I never want to see you again. If you came and said that to me, that'd hurt. If a friend came up to me after today and said that, that would be very painful. But if my wife came up to me and said that, that would be devastating. But the opposite's true. If you came up to me and said, Toby, I really respect you, love being led by you, you have an amazing way of leading our church, know and love Jesus, we really trust you as a church, hope you know that, that would be encouraging. If a friend came and said that to me, that'd be very enriching. But if my wife came and said that to me, and she meant it, it would be life-changing. It would be very, very life-changing. And so the love of a spouse, it can be deeply powerful. Personally, I know that if my marriage is strong, if I know my wife's love for me, it doesn't matter how much crap's going on with the rest of my life, doesn't matter how many things are falling apart, if she loves me, I can handle it. But if life's great, if I'm in Byron Bay surfing every day and my life isn't talking to me, I'm not enjoying that holiday. Marriage is a relationship that wields enormous power over our lives. And some of you at this point, you're saying, I know. And I'm going crazy because I'm single. And I want to be married, and I'm not. But let's be realistic. Human marriage is always, it's always a mix of the good and the bad. It's great when you have it, and it's terrible when you don't. But there is a marriage that you're invited into with a husband who will never let you down, never give you the silent treatment, never yell at you, whose love will never fail you. And if you're single and you're trusting Jesus, you've got that. Enjoy that. Many marrieds whose marriages are hard, that's the thing they go back to, actually. And you can talk to them about that. So God's saying, marriage, it's a metaphor for our relationship. It's powerfully enriching, massive power to reprogram your sense of self, your self-worth, so that if you have God's love, no matter how bad your life is going, you can actually cope. And that's why when we pray for people who are sick, often we just pray, God heal them, God heal them, God heal them. And what's interesting, if you read the New Testament, and the New Testament churches, they're going through a hard time. Their property stolen from them, their houses are getting burned down because they're Christian, people are getting killed. But if you read the New Testament, notice how rarely there are prayers that God would get them out of trouble. The prayers in the New Testament are always, God, as we're in this moment of trial, help us have a sense of your love for us on our hearts. That's the key thing the New Testament encourages us to pray for. That God's love would be powerful and enriched. God says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. You know what he's talking about? Have you been, you know, when I'm marrying people up here, you know, and the bride's coming down the aisle, the groom's here, everyone else, they're looking at the bride. I glance at the bride, but I'm looking at the groom because I'm looking at a guy who, how is he feeling in that moment? His heart's beating. He wants to sweep her up in his arms and he wants to promise her the world. And he's willing in that moment to lay his life down for her. And God says, that's my love for you. Get it? Our relationship with God is like a marriage. It's one of the most wonderful metaphors in the entire Bible. Second point is this. Our relationship with God is like a bad marriage. Sorry to break it to you. So come along chapter 1, jump back two chapters earlier. And this is how the book starts. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord said to Hosea, go, show your love to your wife again, though, sorry, I'm in chapter 3, verse 1. Come back to chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. So notice, there is a metaphor going on. Hosea, you're to marry a woman and to love a woman because that's going to be symbolic of my love for my people. And notice he says, go and show your love to your wife again. What is that again referring to? That's what chapter 1's about. So come back to chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord says to Hosea, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So God says to Hosea, see this woman? He points to Gomer. That's the woman's name. He says, see this woman? That's the woman I want you to marry. She's the one for you. Now, just as an aside on how to read the Bible, God isn't giving you a tip here for how you are to find a husband or a wife. This isn't a promise that God will whisper in your ear who you're meant to marry. Now, many people do think that, and it's a problem. Hosea, he's a prophet. Prophets hear God speak. Prophets see visions. They get revelations. That's their job. They hear God speak and they tell it to the people. You're not that kind of prophet. Is this still ringing? I think it is. It? No? Just from this end here. You are a prophet, but God has spoken. And when the New Testament speaks about prophecy, it's this that you're meant to pass on, not usually some kind of message God has whispered into your ear. So if you want to know whether you should marry Sarah or Sally, you shouldn't expect God to write that in the sky. You shouldn't expect to open the freezer and see, Sarah Lee, apple crumble. It's a sign from God. I'm going to marry Sarah and not Sally. And no. That's not how God generally operates. He can use that. If you married Sarah because you did that, well, it was God's will, apparently, but it's not the usually. What he does, God gives you his word and spirit. His word directs you, guides you. He gives you his people to give you advice, and he gives you a brain. So use all three of those things. But Hosea does hear the voice of God. "This is the woman for you," God says. "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her." This adulterous wife. And God tells Hosea, before he even marries her, what she is going to do to him. He says, "You're going to marry a woman who's going to absolutely break your heart. She's going to betray you. She's going to be unfaithful to you. But I want you to marry her." Now, why on earth would God put someone through that? We ask that question a lot because God sometimes does lead his children into situations which are parallel to this. You know, we tend to live in an age which thinks everything good means everything happy, successful, that's what God's doing for us. But no, that's shallow thinking, that's cliche Christianity. God doesn't always lead his people into ways that we would naturally consider a happy or successful way of life. Sometimes God leads us and even commands us to do things which involve us great pain, heartache, and distress. And if you're in a marriage right now and it's painful and you're thinking it's time to walk away, that's probably not God's command to you. Unless it's abusive, walk away. But if it's just hard, it's not God's command to walk away. His command is to do the harder thing and to stay and work your way through it and apply that to other areas of your life. You know what we're talking about. God, his goal for your life isn't that you'd be happy, healthy, and comfortable. His goal for your life is that you would be like Jesus. And suffering often has the ability to shape our character so that we're humbler, more gentle, more compassionate, more like Jesus. And so he will lead you into circumstances which are hard for you. Now, why is it that God tells Hosea to do this? Well, he tells us, verse 2, sometimes he won't tell you why you're to do what he commands you to do. You won't see how it'll lead to some good outcome, but you've got to do it. But for Hosea, he tells him, verse 2, chapter 1, "For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." God is saying, my wife, Israel, is guilty of the most awful adultery. They've departed from me. They've cheated on me. I've been faithful to her, but they have been unfaithful to me. You see, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they've told stories. They've used the metaphor. They've said, you people, you're cheating on God. It's like God's a husband and you're the bride and you go after and you whore after other men. It's like that. And God's, you know, the story, the metaphor hasn't sunk in. So God says to Hosea, I'm not going to ask you to tell a story. You've got to live what I've been living through with my people. You marry an unfaithful wife and you show Israel how rich God's love is, that he keeps loving his people even though they keep cheating on him. So God's saying, you won't understand my life. You won't understand who you are unless you understand the experience a man has when he loves, when the person he loves most in the world absolutely betrays him. Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So verse 3, Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. They have 3 children, 2 sons and a daughter, and the third child is named Lo-Ami, verse 9, which means not mine. What a terrible thing to call your kid. My wife has cheated on me. You're not mine. Hey, not mine. Come, get your school bag back. You're not mine. Freaking hell, why do I have to put up with this kid in my house? Anyway, that's what they call the kid. What a terrible name. And it's a terrible story. She's unfaithful to him. Her third child is conceived through adultery. Then she leaves him and she moves on to another lover. And in chapter 2, we read how this other lover fails to provide for her. She's starving, she's in need. And so Hosea goes to the house of his wife who's shacked up with her lover, knocks on the door, the lover opens, and Hosea gives her money. Gives not her money, gives him money to provide for his wife. He closes the door, doesn't even say thank you, and Hosea's wife thinks that it's her lover that's providing for her and not her husband who had done that. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 8, if you've got a Bible. She's not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And so verse 14 of chapter 2, notice what God says. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God's plan is to win and woo her back. She moves, but she moves from lover to lover, and eventually she becomes a prostitute. It's tragic. It's awful. And in chapter 3, we read that she's up for sale. How did that happen? We're not told. Couple of ways it could have happened. First of all, verse 1 of chapter 3, she's still with a lover, so it's very possible that her lover has put her up for sale. That is, she's fallen into debt, and that's one of the reasons you go into slavery. It could be that he was a pimp, and she's lost her marketability, she's grown older, she's no longer marketable, so he's cutting his losses. It could have been that she's fallen into sexual slavery as a temple prostitute, and there's signs of that. That's a possibility. She's with a lover, but she's a slave in the temple. It's whatever the reason, it's bad.